But it's my privilege to continue as we go through the book of Mark to remind ourselves that the book of Mark, like the Gospels, is about Jesus. Now, I know that seems like oversimplified, but if we don't keep that in mind, sometimes we get caught up in details. Sometimes we start to wonder, well, how did this happen? Or where was that? And was it hot out? Or, you know, you have all these conjecture things. But this is what we know, is that the book of Mark is revealing the life of Jesus. And it really reveals the life of Jesus in three ways. It obviously shows us his actions, where he went, what he did. It also shows us his character, that he was loving, that he was kind, that he was gentle, that he was harsh with the Pharisees. I mean, it goes through and shows different parts of his character. But the thing that we want to be reminded of, the thing that is the most powerful truth in the book of Mark, is who Jesus is. Because everything else rests upon who Jesus is. If Jesus is anything less than God, then he does not deserve to be worshiped. He does not deserve to be followed. He does not deserve to be loved or lived for. But in fact, we see in these pages, especially in Mark chapter 8 and 9, that he reveals himself to be God. Cale covered the chapter 8 in the weeks past. He unveiled both the A plus that Peter gets and the F minus, if you can have an F minus. Pam, can you have an F minus? Is that possible? Yes, you've given a few. You know, where he is asked, who do people say that, who do you say that I am? And Peter goes, oh, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. You are God in the flesh. And Jesus says, A plus, of course you cheated, right? You looked over at the Holy Spirit's notes and got it from him. And how do we know that? We know that by moments later, when Jesus starts to say, okay, boys, this is how it's going to roll. I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to be rejected, and I'm going to die, and then I'm going to rise again. And Peter goes, oh, no. Like, no. This has been the plan. Jesus Christ slain from the very foundation of the world. This was what they hadn't grasped. And we see that they continue not to grasp it, even at this spectacular event that we are about to see in Mark chapter 9. So we pick it up in verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. Okay, so the first thing is we always say, why? Why were those three taken further in the Garden of Gethsemane to pray? I don't know, they were just best friends. Maybe he liked them better. I don't know. But he takes Peter, James, and John on a mountain. We don't know what mountain it is. By themselves. And he was transfigured, transformed, metamorphosized is the word, before them. He's transformed. What does that look like? Verse 3. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. So all of a sudden it's so white, it's like translucent, it's like a light white, not light as in shade, like light white, so that they could barely even view him. So he has this transfiguration there. And then it says in verse 4, and there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. If we go back to Luke, it tells us what they were talking about. They were talking about his departure. So here's Peter, James, and John standing there. You're going to see they were terrified. We would be too terrified. And all of a sudden, this Jesus in the flesh that we just admitted was God, all of a sudden, like, illuminates, And all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah appeared. How do we know it was Moses and Elijah? I have no idea. I mean, like, did they have, was it name tag Sunday? Right? Where it's like, Moses. Oh, that's Moses, Elijah, right? We don't know how they knew it, but they get into a conversation. And again, we don't know how long this conversation was. We don't know if it was moments. We don't know if it was a half hour. We don't know if it was 45 minutes. But they're talking about Jesus' death and resurrection and possibly ascension. Because it says in Luke that they were talking about his departure. So his death, his resurrection, maybe even his ascension back to the Father, how this was all going to go down. And so they're there. They're looking at Elijah. They're looking at Moses. And they're hearing this conversation. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi. Well, let's stop right here. If you just admitted 6 days earlier that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and now you see him transfigured into light, and Moses and Elijah there, would you still just say, hey, yo, Rabbi, like a normal teacher? Like they would call this guy Rabbi. They would call this guy Rabbi. And so he calls Jesus Rabbi. See, we're starting to unfold the truth here. I'll give you the spoiler alert right away, because I can't wait. The unfolding truth is revealing who Jesus is, and that he's unique, and that he's not like anyone or anything else. There's no comparative religion class where we look at Muhammad and we look at Jesus and we look at Buddha and we look at Confucius Now, as this unfolds, we're like, you should not be calling him Rabbi. You should be going, oh, Messiah, Son of the living God. I have an idea, which we see here is a dumb idea. He says, Rabbi, it is good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Obviously, we see the huge mistake here. The huge mistake is he is putting Jesus on an even playing field. We could talk about the booths and why this. Is it the Feast of Tabernacles? Was it just they wanted shade? They figured this was going to be a long conversation. I have no idea why they're thinking of like setting up a tent, right? Tents for this. But the point is that Peter is not getting the point. Even though he said it 6 days ago, he's still not getting the point. He's still not getting the point of Jesus being holy, unique, set apart, different than anything or anyone else. Can I just say this too? I think sometimes even in our Christian life, when we're struggling with things, we still don't always treat Jesus as the Son of God. That somehow we lift up our problems and we lift up our situations and it's almost like, you know, we get this picture of Jesus, you know, on the cross, or somehow Jesus or some spiritual warfare, and he's you know, pouring the sweat off and he's duking it out and it's like there's some battle. There's no battle. There's no struggle for Jesus. Jesus is God. Jesus is above all and beyond all. And I just think we have to be careful when we set Jesus in a normal category, in an average category, even as a friend category. I know Jesus is our friend, right? And a friend loves more than a brother. And when we can see that aspect. But don't lower him to your buddy. Like, hey, Jesus, hey, buddy, pal, listen, I was wondering if you could help me out, right? Don't forget that he is God, the Son of the living God, the Christ, the Messiah, the one, the unique one. No one before, no one after. It is Jesus. He's the one who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, right? And like all the books say, you either have to believe that he's a liar, he's a lunatic, or he is Lord, above and beyond everything, everyone else. Pick it up in verse 7. Actually, verse 6, he says, for he did not know what to say because they were terrified. You think you're terrified now? Wait about 4 seconds. Because all of a sudden, a cloud, an overshadowing cloud comes down. Just like God's presence at the tabernacle. When you read it in the Old Testament, all of a sudden this cloud comes down. It's the presence of God realized. It says, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. You listen to him, not to Elijah, not to Moses, not to all your podcast people, right? Right? You listen to Jesus. And suddenly, looking around, this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. They no longer saw anyone with them, but only Jesus. If we could live like this, if we could live like this. Oh, I know the circumstances you're going through. Oh, I don't see my circumstances. I just see Jesus. Right? Because Jesus is going to solve your circumstances? No. He may or may not. Right? We don't know. He's not obliged to us. We are obliged to him. He's not there to serve us. We're here to serve him. Because he is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so when I see circumstances or I see troubles in relationships or things like that, all the beauty of seeing only Jesus. That was a meaningful pause, by the way. I just kind of want to pause because there's a lot of things that cloud our view of Jesus. One of my life verse, and the reason it's a life verse is, in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 specifically, where it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean on your own understanding. Don't lean on your own understanding. This is tough, but this is the key to understand. See, Peter didn't understand. Peter's trying to figure it out. Peter's trying to figure out, and the disciples, who this Jesus is, because they're thinking he's coming and setting up a kingdom. They're thinking, well, I don't even understand why you're talking about, and we're going to see this in a minute, about dying and suffering and rising from the dead. We don't even get that. Because I'm trying to comprehend how I can figure out that a loving God allows suffering, how a loving God allows people to go to hell, I'm trying to comprehend that on my own understanding. I'm trying to understand, if God loves me, why I'm going through this, why he allowed me to go through that, all right? And I'm trying to lean on my own understanding to try and get it to make sense. I'm just telling you, a lot of the Christian life does not make sense. And if you're sitting around trying to figure out how this can all make sense, how you can figure it out, how you can put a nice bow around it so that you don't have to have any fear or anxiety or things like that, if you're struggling with those things, I'm saying you need to learn how to trust the Lord, because he's the Lord, because he's Jesus. He's above and beyond the things. And again, not that he's going to, we can't figure out. Why does he answer this prayer and he doesn't answer that prayer? Why does he come in and save here and yet he doesn't come in and save there? I don't know. You don't know. But we have a choice. We have a choice to be a Peter. Let's do this, foot and mouth. Let me try and figure it out. Let me try and understand how this all works, because I need to know how it works, because I'm out of control and I want to be in control and I want things to work out, right? And Jesus said, that's not how it works. If it worked that way, you wouldn't need to trust. If you could lean on your own understanding and figure it out and have the system figured out, then you wouldn't need faith. And yet the Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please him. And so we have faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that salvation comes through him, as we're going to see, through his death and his resurrection. And we believe that because of faith. We believe that because of trust. We don't believe it because we can figure it out and comprehend it. So he goes on. They see only Jesus. Oh, if that could be our life. Verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them, "Don't tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Now you would think they would go, "Okay, this is great. He's going to rise from the dead." And it says, so they kept the matter to themselves, but questioning among themselves what this rising from the dead might mean. They still couldn't comprehend that Jesus was going to, in order to rise from the dead, you have to, anyone? Die, right? And they could not comprehend, it was not within their understanding, how the Messiah, the Son of the living God, right, how he could be killed. I mean, he can rise people from the dead. He can heal. He could heal himself. He could call 10,000 angels. He could do everything. Why? It wasn't even in their mind. How could this ever even occur to Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God? And so they ask him, but they don't ask him the question that they've been wondering about. They ask him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, well, Elijah does come first to restore all things. Okay, so here comes the complicated part. When they're thinking a physical kingdom, and Jesus is like, yeah, that will come. I'm going to come again. But until that point, I've got to suffer and die and rise again for the salvation of mankind, for the forgiveness of sins. So that just like you guys were sacrificing, which never really took away sins, right? I'm going to be sacrificed once and for all, we see in the book of Hebrews, once and for all for the forgiveness of sins. We see that in Ephesians 1, that we were, that it's the blood of Christ that forgives your sins. By the way, don't buy any other doctrine that says like, somehow your sins are forgiven other than the blood of Christ. It's very clear. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, read it. It's not by baptism, whether it's infant baptism or later baptism. It's not by doing good works. It's not by confession. It's not by anything else. It's only by the blood of Christ. That's the only thing the Bible teaches, how you get forgiveness of sins. And so he says, yes, Elijah is going to come and restore all things. But how is it written? Now he's going to ask them a question. How is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? See, most of them hadn't read Psalm 22. Cale read it last week, Isaiah 53. The suffering Savior, that he was going to suffer and be put on a cross and die for the sins of the world and then rise again. But they couldn't comprehend this suffering Savior, because all they could comprehend is a kingdom where he's on the throne and everything's going right. And he's like, yes, that will come. That will be here. Elijah will do. But as a matter of fact, the last verse we see here in verse 13 for today, but I tell you the truth, Elijah has come. And we look back again in both Matthew and Luke, and they knew he was talking about John the Baptist. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. And so, in a sense, John the Baptist was the forerunner, was coming to announce, but he wasn't coming to announce a conquering Messiah. He was coming to announce a suffering Messiah who would suffer and die for us because he loves you. And in God's plan, that was the only way, once and for all, for perfection to come and die for your sin and to die for my sin on our behalf. That's the love of God that he did. He did not just abandon mankind and say, well, they made their bed, now they got to sleep in it, and all mankind would be condemned. But he didn't. He loved us enough to send his son. And Peter and James and John and disciples, they were slowly identifying, yes, this is Jesus, the Son of God, but they weren't grasping that he, before this great kingdom comes, before he comes again, right, in power and all of that, there's going to be a time where mankind has the opportunity to believe in Jesus for who he is, not just as a miracle worker, not just as a little genie we can rub, not someone that can just make all of our circumstances be better, but a Savior who can actually forgive our sins so that we can, guilt-free, come before God the Father. That God the Father's wrath is no longer on us because of our faith in Jesus. That we now have a mediator that stands between us and God. We now have an advocate that stands up for us. So that when we doubt and when we have fears and all of this, am I really a Christian? Is this really all true? We have an advocate that stands there and says, hey, you placed your faith in me. He belongs to me. She belongs to me. Isn't that great? That we have a Savior, a mediator, an advocate, because that's who Jesus is. You have an outline on your bulletin. Let me quick cover the couple of points here. The first point is this is a glimpse of what is to come. This is a glimpse. This whole Mount of Transfiguration is a glimpse of the glory. It's almost like we get the peak. When God took on flesh and became a baby born in a manger, that was his unnatural state. In Mark 9, we get to see a glimpse of what his natural state is like. It's almost like when he says, I'm the light of the world. He wasn't kidding. that in his essence is light, and in him is no darkness. And to be able to just be around that light and then to live in that light because of who he is, we get a glimpse of that, of what is to come. Hey, that is our hope. That is our hope. When the nights grow weary, the days grow dreary. Right? It's a hymn. It's coming to me. I know my Savior lives. Right? When life gets weary and dreary and dark, right, we know that we have a Savior who is the light of the world. And one day, we can get glimpses of those that the Holy Spirit indwells us, and we can get excited about what he's doing in our life and in the ministry and the church and all that. But it's just a glimpse of what is to come. Yeah, Romans 8:18. For I reckon, sorry, King James. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present day. You're going through sufferings? Maybe it's internally, maybe it's physically. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present day are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. One day, the hope that we have, because of who Jesus is, not because of who I am, not because of who you are, not because of the church, your works, or anything else, but because of who Jesus is. We get a glimpse now, and we have the hope of a reality later of glory. I don't even know what that means. Do you know what that means? You got a definition of glory? All it means is it's not this, right? It's not a day where it goes from 60 to 10, right? I'm hearing the wind blow here, right? Thinking how cold it's going to be when we go out. But all the day that we'll be able to experience glory. So what a great hope that we have. Why? Because of these scriptures that are revealing who Jesus is. The second point in your outline, and this kind of connects Mark 8 with Mark 9. What you are dying to. Do you remember? He said, take up your cross, follow me. You need to die to yourself. I just want to encourage you today. What you are dying to is what will win out in the end. Pastor Jason spoke last week. You could catch it on the internet. But I loved how he started. He said, what is Jesus worth trading in for? What is Jesus worth trading in for? What is so good that the world has to offer you that you would rather have that? What religion can you follow that is better than having Jesus? Nothing. Because Jesus is the only Messiah, the only Son of God who came and loved us enough to die for us, rise again, forgive our sins, and give us hope of eternal life and glory. There is nothing else comparable. And so that's what this passage is talking about. There is nothing else comparable. There's nothing that is worth living for better than living for Jesus. There's not another woman. There's not another man. There's not another dollar. There's not another thing that is worth pursuing, sacrificing your pursuit of Jesus. You can have great things. I have a great wife, right? I have a great life. But nothing in my life compares to Jesus, to my love for Jesus. Let us live this week seeing only Jesus. Father, I pray even as we sing this last hymn, that our mind does not get distracted as we leave here, as we talk, as we grab a cookie and coffee. Father, all these great things that you've allowed us to enjoy, may our minds not be taken off of your glory, of your greatness, of your promise, of your uniqueness. And may we live our lives better seeing only you, high and lifted up, the name that is above every other name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess, Jesus, that you are Lord to the glory of the Father. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.